classes, a good word from Douglas, indeed. And then also want you to know that a couple of our elders and their wives will be out in the hallway here. If you're in need of prayer or spiritual guidance, then feel free to dismiss yourself at this time. We're about a month into 2025. This is the last Sunday of January. And so about a month into 2025, I'm excited to see the discipleship making communities on Wednesday nights and other times during the week, reading through the Bible. And my group, I'm really blessed by the group that we're in. And it's just a good thing to be in the Word of God. So it's exciting to see the consistency that we've seen this month as well. I've even heard of some people that are not in discipleship making groups, but they've said to me, "Hey, Todd, I want you to know that I'm keeping up with this. I'm in the Word of God." We've had some groups just spontaneously form without my permission even, and meeting together to read the Word of God. So good things are happening. But I want to remind you that we are reading the Word of God not just because it's a chore or a task or to check that off a list, but because we believe that the Word of God, which is truth, enables God to transform our lives so that we can enjoy the blessings and the abundant life that God has for us. And that's in keeping with our Covenant Sunday theme, John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. I'm going to say the first part. You say the second part. We're going to do it three times. Ready? Sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify them by the truth. I think you could. Let's do it one more time with some enthusiasm. All right. Sanctify them by the truth. Hey, that's right. We've got to believe that. I mean, we've got to, with all of our hearts, be convicted that God's word is true to us. And it has this ability to transform us. This is what God really wants for us. I've been reading a book called Revering God, How to Marvel at Your Maker by Thaddeus Williams. I refer to that several times in my sermon this morning. But he begins the book by sharing with us a poll of 40,000 people from 8 years old to 80. People that are Christians that to some degree are in the Word of God, and it reveals a lot about how when we're disciplined about reading the Word of God, when it becomes part of our life, that's when the real transformation takes place. So he says people who read their Bible once or twice a week experience no benefit over those who never read their Bibles, which was kind of jaw-dropping to me. I would think there'd be some measurable impact there. But it's a message to all of us here today. I am so glad that you're here today. And I believe that God uses gatherings like this to transform us. But it's got to be more than just a Sunday or a Wednesday. It's got to be more than just one or two times a week. At three times a week, some minor gains were detected. So we see some transformation taking place. But with at least four times of reading scripture per week, he says everything seemed to spike. Sharing their faith skyrocketed 200%. Discipling others jumped a whopping 230%. Feelings of loneliness dropped 30%. Anger issues dropped 32%. Relationship bitterness dropped 40%. Alcoholism plummeted by 57%. Feelings of spiritual stagnancy fell 60%. Viewing pornography decreased 61%. It's when we marinate ourselves in the Word of God that transformation takes place. And so I'm urging you, I'm encouraging you to keep that up. And if you're not in the Word of God daily, four times a week at least, then let me encourage you. I want to nudge you. I'm a nudger. You know, I've used that expression before. I want to point you to the Word of God. And if I can get you in the Word of God, then I feel like I'm living to the calling that God has called me to. But I'm motivating you, and I don't know if I'm a great motivator or not, but there's a difference between motivation and discipline. This is motivation, is when you start off and you're all gung-ho and you're going strong, and then the next week or the next month, not quite as excited, and then a month after that, not, and it just gets less and less as time goes on and your enthusiasm, your discipline starts to wane. But discipline is, hey, I'm going to do it week after week. I'm going to be in the Word of God. I'm going to commit myself knowing that the Word of God is truth and that it leads me to a flourishing life. And then week after week, day after day, month after month, we continue that discipline. And you'll notice with motivation, you never get to the point that you want to get to. But with discipline, that's where you get to where God wants you to be. So let me continue encouraging you to be in the Word of God. And even after 1 month, we've learned some more things about God. We've been reminded of some things about God. Starting from Genesis, we learn about how God is the creator of everything, that He's sovereign over everything, how He made everything good. We have seen the devastating effects of sin in the lives of people with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. We've seen the flood. We've just seen how easily it is for us as people to mess up the goodness that God has created. We've seen God talk to Abraham and how God doesn't give up on us. And He says, I've got a plan for you. And we're even seeing in these early chapters of the Bible how God has this plan to send Jesus Christ and how clear it is in those promises to Abraham. Abraham, not only am I going to make you a great nation, the Jewish nation, but from one of your descendants, I'm going to bless the entire earth. And it becomes clear as we continue to read the story that that descendant is Jesus Christ. We've seen God working in Joseph's life, one of the descendants of Abraham, and how he stays faithful to God and how God just blesses him through all of these ups and downs in his life. Many of us are in the story of Exodus already, and we're seeing how God hears the cry of his people as they are enslaved by this mighty political power of Egypt, and how God intervenes and how God shows how sovereign and powerful he is. He wipes out Pharaoh with all of those plagues. He shows his power, delivers his people. Some of the groups have already grappled with the story of Job, and they've walked with him through his suffering and then his ultimate restoration. So much truth in the Word of God that's going to transform you. Two passages, not only John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That's going to lead to flourishing. That was my point last week. When we know the truth, then the truth is going to lead to this abundant life. When we know how we're supposed to live, when we know who God is, when we know who we are, when we know things about this world, that leads to flourishing. It sanctifies us. It consecrates us. It makes us holy. It prepares us to be the people to serve God in the way that He has created us to serve Him. And then a second passage, John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Again, the words of Jesus, to set you free from the cycle that we find ourselves in, the cycle of sin and death. I'm gonna rebel, I'm gonna sin, and then we find ourselves suffering from those consequences. So it sets us free from sin and death to enjoy the blessed life that God has for us, this life, this eternal life, this abundant life. And so the question we need to ask ourselves, and a question all of us need to ask ourselves, do we want to have the truth? Do we want to live our lives the way that is going to lead to flourishing? Do we want to be holy? Do we want to be set free? Do we want to be blessed? So truth in many areas of our life, and just about in every area of our life, is critical. But in our spiritual lives, truth is essential. We need to know the truth. And so today I want to talk about the truth about who God is. And a lot of this is just going to be a reminder, right? A lot of this is just reminding you of things you already know about God, but we so often forget, or we don't live our lives according to that truth. And so I want to talk about the truth about knowing God. And I think that's important because when we read Scripture, especially in the words of Jesus, Scripture calls us to this obedience to God. Scripture calls us to call Him sovereign over our lives. Lord, Master. Jesus is going to say, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to seek first the kingdom of heaven. That's going to be your main priority. Jesus says, if you want to experience life, then you have to lose your life. Jesus says, you have to die daily to yourself. I mean, these are some very heavy commitments that Scripture places on our life, to give everything over to God. Now, if I am going to make that type of commitment, or if one of you even remotely asked me to make a commitment that resembles that, then I would like to know to whom I am committing. I'm not very likely to commit myself to this degree to someone that I don't know. So if we don't know the truth about God, then I can imagine three things happening. First, a person will just say, no thank you to God. I'm not going to let you be sovereign over my life. I'm not going to seek first your kingdom. I appreciate the offer, but I'm just going to figure things out on my own. And of course, this is the response of many people who deny the truth of God's word, don't submit themselves to the Lord. That, at least that's honest, right? I'm not going to commit to you. A second response would be, I'm going to fake a commitment to the Lord. I'm going to call myself a Christian. I'm going to have the Bible. I'm going to go to church, but I'm really not going to give my life over to Him. A couple things will happen. First, you'll never experience the abundant life that God promises you, but you will confuse everyone around you. Because you are faking this commitment, or you're at least voicing this commitment of obedience to God, but people look at your life and they say, wait a second, that doesn't look like a person who is committed to godly things, or at least to the extent that I know who God is. And so people, you'll just confuse people. And this is why many people outside of the church oftentimes rightly accuse us of hypocrisy, because we say we make that commitment, but we haven't, our lives have not been transformed. Now I know we can't be perfect, and sometimes those accusations of hypocrisy are not warranted. But Christians who fake that commitment, they bring it on themselves and they discredit the church because of their lack of commitment. So that's a second response. You can say no thank you to God, you can fake that commitment, or you can commit to Him, but then eventually you will leave disillusioned because you've tried to be sincere about this commitment, but you just don't go all the way, and so you never experience that abundant life. So you commit to Him and you miserably slog through life, never enjoying that relationship, because you think that knowing God is knowing about God, knowing things, knowing facts, or doing certain things for God, but you've never embraced the reality that knowing God is having a relationship with Him, really, really knowing Him, like you know your husband, like you know your wife, like you know those close friends of yours, like those relationships. And so you commit to Him, but you're miserable. I've been miserable sometimes because my commitment is more committing to knowing facts. And so I was going to say I know some people who miserably slog through life, when I thought, well, that's me, isn't it? You know, sometimes we do that. Right? But if we do know Him, if we do get to know God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, and if we continue to grow in that knowledge with the discipline of being in His Word, of practicing spiritual disciplines, then as I read Scripture, I believe the promise is that we will experience depths of peace, joy, hope, and purpose that cannot be found anywhere else. That's what God wants for us. And that's why He calls us into this relationship. Maybe you've had an opportunity to digest this statement by A.W. Tozier. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so what do we think about God? What is the truth about God? And so to seek God, to know the truth about God, that is our ambition. And I'm hoping that is one reason why you're here today, and that's one reason why you're reading your Bible. That's why one reason you are involved in spiritual disciplines. Now, as I say that, I want to remind you that God, at the same time, he is both incomprehensible and he's knowable. And I've shared that with you before. I love that statement. And so there are some things about God that we will never understand, and we have to live in that tension. We have to live in that understanding that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so I'm not going to be able to grasp everything about the mind of God or the person of God. But he is knowable. And to the degree that we get to know him, we start to experience the benefits. And I think we've seen this in this service. You know, Kyle shared that. In growing in grace, knowing God. Kevin shared that in these ministries. As people get to know God, well, they don't know everything about God, but we can see transformation taking place, even as we move, even the smallest bit closer. All right, here's a quote from Revering God, How to Marvel at Your Maker by Thaddeus Williams. All right, he says, a good definition of a theologian, and all of us are theologians. All right, all of us are forming ideas about God. All of us are studying God. All of us are trying to understand who God is. So we're all theologians. And perhaps even people who don't believe in God, there's a theologian dormant in their own minds and their own souls. But especially people that go to church, we're theologians. We're all theologians. So a good definition of a theologian, then, is one who realizes what a total idiot he or she is about the deepest things of God, yet seeks to mitigate his or her idiocy as much as possible by bringing it often to the sacred scriptures. And he goes on to make a little snide remark. Perhaps theology conferences should be called idiot conventions. Yeah. Know the truth about God. That's where I'm nudging you, all right? I want you to know the truth about God. Don't know what other, there's so many false statements that are made about God. So I want to urge you to make it your life's ambition to know God. And so that's my sermon. I cannot capture that in a sermon. Why? Because how can anyone explain God in a sermon? And also because I'm still an idiot. All right? I'm still on that journey. But maybe I can help you or remind you of something about God from the scriptures that I'll refer to today. And again, I commend you to scripture, to read, to discover, allow that truth to transform you. And you may not even see it day to day, much like some of you may have made the commitment to a specific diet starting January 1st, and January 2nd, you didn't see the results, the 3rd, the 4th, the 5th, maybe even now, maybe you're experiencing some of the benefits. But the benefits are seen over this course of time, right? And that's the same thing with knowing God. It's not, you pick up, I read Genesis chapter 1, all of a sudden I have this deep relationship with God that's transforming my life. Now, the Holy Spirit can do that, and maybe he's done that to some people, but for the most part, it's a long, steady process, a long obedience in the same direction. And so go to Scripture. Additionally, I turn to other people. I read other people, or I speak to other people, or I listen to other people who are maybe a little bit further down the road than I am about knowing God. Or some people who are able to articulate. I mean, they've made it their life's work to articulate who God is. And so that's why I read other books. That's why I encourage you to read other books as well. Throughout history, not just contemporary authors, but to look at how people throughout history have grown in their knowledge with God. Of God. And so one of those books that I've recently read is this Revering God, How to Marvel at Your Maker by Thaddeus Williams. I'm looking at the clock because I know what you're thinking. All right. He lists six divine truths about God. That God is reliable. He's reliable. God tells the truth. And then he says God is enjoyable. That God satisfies. He says, God is victorious. God rules. He's sovereign. He wins. 4, God is eternally loving. Even before the creation of the world, we see this expressed in the doctrine we call the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in a loving relationship. He's eternally loving. And that's why we can say God is love. He's redemptive. God intervenes in this world as we have rebelled against him. God saves sinners. God is expressive. God makes beauty. We've sung about that at the beginning of our service, how we can experience and know something about God just by the world that he has created. And so I considered, and maybe this will be in the future, I considered a sermon series on each one of these, and I've got that kind of on the back burner, but I want to talk about two today, maybe one with our time restraint, but I want to talk about the first two. Number one, I want to talk about that God is reliable, that he tells the truth. And since we're talking about truth, truth is on our minds, right? That's the Covenant Sunday theme. And then I also, if time permits, I want to talk about God being enjoyable. And I want to talk about that God satisfies, because we don't often think of it in that way, do we? We don't often think about God satisfying our deepest needs. Oftentimes we think about God kind of being a killjoy in our lives. He doesn't satisfy, he demands. And that's all he is. He's a demanding God. And he is. He's a sovereign. He makes these great demands. But he is a God who makes these demands to lead us into this life of satisfaction with him, satisfaction with ourselves, an abundant life. All right, let's talk about God is reliable. Two passages. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Great book, Hebrews. And so we're kind of jumping into an argument that the author, preacher, is saying here. But he says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. He is truth. He is reliable. Everything that he says is truth. Your word is truth. Everything that comes out of the mouth of God is true. It's reliable. You can bank on it. He says, it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. This is encouraging, isn't it? All of us who have given our lives to God, who have made that commitment based on the promise that knowing God is the greatest pursuit of our lives and that this is going to lead to eternal life, we find great hope in knowing that he's reliable, that he's not selling us anything. Right? He's really telling the truth. 19, and we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. And so this keeps us grounded. This keeps us going back to the word day after day, regardless of what other people are saying, regardless of the circumstances in our life. We say, wait a second, God is reliable. And I'm not going to judge my life based on what's happening here. I'm going to judge my life and my response on this truth that God is truth, that he is reliable. Second passage, Titus, the little book of Titus 1, right at the very beginning, as Paul introduces a short letter to an evangelist, Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul has kind of said, this is what I'm here for. That's what God has called me to do. I want to nudge you to the truth. I want you to grow in truth. And we can grow in the truth of who God is. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time, and now, which now at his appointed season has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. You know what is a great thing to live on this side of the cross? All of the Old Testaments, they were wondering, what is God going to do? How is he going to fix this world? I think it required so much faith in the Old Testament to believe in God. Now we look back and we say, that's how he did it. I mean, God has proven his reliability by actually fulfilling those promises to Abraham. Another quote from Revering God. He wants us to discover truth, not define it for ourselves. He wants us to discover truth, not define it for ourselves. And don't we live in an age where people want to define truth rather than discovering the truth that has been revealed to us through the Word of God, from the reliable God? All right, I'm going to sail along here through. Had some references to Job, but I'm going to get to slide 17, God Satisfied. Before I go to that, I just want to say Sanctify them by your truth. How soon you forget. Sanctify them by your truth. He's reliable. All right. I want to talk about this God satisfies, because that's not always our first thought about God. So in this book, at the beginning, it's not in the beginning, it's in the middle of the book, there's this website that ranks the lamest colleges or universities in the country. And this is what it says. This ranking is useful because now you know which of your friends to never visit at school. All right, so if your friend goes to one of these lame schools, then you just want to stay away. And it actually says, actually scratch that. If any of your friends attend Loser U, just remove them from your life immediately. You don't need that kind of negativity. And so the list, each state has the lamest, the most boring school. And most of these are religiously affiliated schools. No surprise there, right? See, this is what, how our mind thinks. If you're religious, you're lame. If you're religious, you're boring. So in Texas, it was Southwestern Assemblies of God University. In Oklahoma, it was Oral Roberts University. California, I mentioned California because Thaddeus Williams teaches at this university, and he takes very much pride in this. Biola University, a faith-based school, was listed at the top. And then credit to our brotherhood, Arkansas, the lamest school in Arkansas is Harding University. Amen. Go Bison, right? All right. Here's what's wrong with us, with me. What satisfies, or what we think will really satisfy us, is all out of whack. Our desires have been so distorted by the world. This is, and C.S. Lewis, he says, we just don't even know what we want. Well, we know what we want. We want this satisfaction. We want this delight. But we settle for things that give us a little pleasure, a little delight, when actually God is saying, I want to give you so much more. This is a beautiful quote. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. All right, Williams in his book says, true Christianity does not say no to the world's pleasures by saying no to pleasure, but by saying yes to superior pleasure, namely pleasure in God himself. And so there are a couple of images that he uses in this book to demonstrate that. One is the image of God as loving Father, and then another is kind of a parable that he tells about God being divine chef. And I want to read a couple of selections from this book. He talks about his relationship with his son and how God is our Father and how satisfaction is found in knowing God as our Father. Why does the fatherhood of God make all the difference? Whenever I throw my 7-year-old son Hendrick into the air and catch him, he does not scream in horror. He has no control whatsoever, and yet he laughs hysterically. Again, Daddy, again. When we wrestle, Hendrick has no idea what is coming next. A pile driver, a turnbuckle fly, a flying wedgie of doom. He howls with joy precisely because he has no idea what's coming next. My son can experience the total loss of control as freedom and euphoria rather than panic. Why? If a total stranger nabbed Hendrick and started hurling him into the air or attacking him with flying wedgies of doom, you had better believe he would be terrified, at least until I pummeled the stranger. The difference is obvious. Hendrick knows me. He trusts me. He knows that I am more powerful than him. But crucially, he also knows that I channel that superior power for his good because I love him. He knows that I channel that superior power for his good because I love him. We don't have to experience our lack of control as panic because the sovereign God of the Bible is not a creepy stranger.
He is a loving father. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself as lawmaker, judge, groom, healer, warrior, potter, shield, avenger, architect, doctor, light, fire, lover, rock, tower, king, shepherd, lion, eagle, star, shadow, fountain, mother, and even father from time to time, 15 times to be precise. Yet in the New Testament, a homeless Jewish rabbi speaks freely and frequently of God as Father, no fewer than 168 times in the four Gospels. He invites us to pray, Our Father. Jesus' hyper-focus on the fatherhood of God nearly gets him killed. What is a Christian, asked J.I. Packer? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who knows God as Father, he answers. You sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as your father. And it's your father that wants to lead you to this abundant life. This life of satisfaction. I want to talk about that second image, that God as a divine chef. And now, we've all of us who have children have had this experience, right? You've worked on this meal. You've got it all ready. It's a nutritious meal. Has everything the kid needs. 25 minutes before dinner, what do they say? Can I have a snack? Yeah. Yeah, as kids, we all did that also. And typically, what would your parents say? No, you can't have a snack, right? I want you to wait. I want you to be hungry for dinner because I want you to be able to ingest something that's really good for you. And so at the time, as children, we look at our mother and our father, and what do we say? You're so mean. You're depriving me of joy. You're depriving me of pleasure. And really, what is the motivation of the parent? Is to lead them into flourishing, right? And so he uses that illustration as God being the divine chef. And even the divine chef who withholds things from you occasionally so that you can work up an appetite for him and how you can realize that these things that I think I want so much and that give me this immediate joy, this sugar rush, that these things are really not for me. And I find satisfaction, true satisfaction, only in the feast that God is preparing for me. That he's going to satisfy me. It is not because God has neglected your joy in those times that he makes you feel dissatisfied and distant from him. And haven't we all felt distant? Isn't this the greatest challenge of us to comprehend that God has our satisfaction in mind when we feel distant from him for whatever reason? And as the divine chef, he may be saying no to something, not out of hatred, or to deprive you, but to stir up your hunger for him because he has something so much better for you. And it's in those times when we are dissatisfied that God can really reveal to us that real satisfaction is only found in him. On the contrary, it is precisely because he is so unfailingly committed to your satisfaction that he makes you feel dissatisfied and distant. I will say it again. God hides precisely because he wants to maximize your fulfillment and joy. God's hiddenness and your enduring happiness are not at odds. I'm out of time, so I won't read the rest, but you can read the book. God is reliable, all right? He tells us the truth. And we can believe that. And then God really wants to satisfy you. Right? And there's so many other messages that defy both of those statements. You know, that God is not true. The Bible is just a fairy tale. The Bible is a myth. I can't believe you believe those things. Yeah, we believe those things, right? I'll give you another chance. Sanctify them by your truth.
Your word is truth.
Your word is truth. We believe that, right? And we believe that this truth is going to fill us. It's going to satisfy us. God is preparing everything that we need in his word. I'm sorry I didn't get to everything, but I can talk to you later if you want to, if you need some more satisfaction, right? But he is a good God who loves you. He loves you so much. And sometimes he seems like he's demanding so much of you. But all of those demands are to lead you into this life of flourishing, to set you free from the miserable life that some people are living. Like children in a slum making mud pies when God is envisioning for them this beautiful vacation holiday at the sea. If you are not a believer of God, and something that has been read, something that's been said, maybe the song, maybe the communion meditation, maybe just someone giving you a handshake, maybe the joy of the Lord shining through someone else has said, man, I have been rebelling against God all of this time, but man, I want to make that commitment. Then talk to one of us. For all of us who have made that commitment, we all need to be reminded that Jesus is our true satisfaction. And to remind ourselves to come back to him over and over and over. So let's keep that in mind. Let's stand together and sing this song.